Hear the New Testament lesson, the reading from God's Word, Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Our text for our sermon will be verses 13 and 14, but we're going to read verses 1 through 14 as it describes the whole of the passage. So let's hear the Word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, both our Old Testament lesson and our New Testament lesson, and your word as it has been read throughout this service. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word and the proclamation of your word to all of us, as this is you speaking to us. And I pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would be here, working in our hearts, to make your word effectual to us in our building up, in our training unto righteousness, in our correction and in our rebuke. May you be glorified in these things. I pray that you would help me as I speak and as I preach to be clear and to proclaim your word without adding in my own thoughts. And so may you be glorified in this, we pray. Through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I frequent different sites to read. I try to read a lot, and one of the sites I go to occasionally is called the Religion News Service, and I found an article there that I thought was rather interesting. I'm not sure, to be honest with you, if this is a straight news site or if it's sort of an opinion news site, but nonetheless, there was an article there. The lady who wrote the article was named Lauren Marco, and she recounts under a title, this is the title of the article, "Why Jews Skipped Hanukkah and Wrote the Most Beloved Christmas Songs." And so she had a little bit of what she termed music history. And when I say music history, we're simply speaking of maybe from post-World War II, around World War II forward. But writing what she considers, and what maybe Americans consider, the most beloved Christmas songs. Now, as a side note, I found these to be some of the more annoying Christmas songs, because they're the ones that you hear all the time. But that is simply, and I will let you know that, my own opinion about that. Nonetheless, this is what she wrote. "Some of the songs that are probably the most well-known Christmas songs were not written by Christians, you know, moderate Christians or nominal Christians or any kind of Christians. They were actually written by Jews." And one of them, for example, Irving Berlin, wrote "White Christmas," and that of course was made into a movie, and it's played endlessly from sometime around Halloween through the New Year. And we hear it all the time. But what was interesting about it was that as she was doing her research, one of the things that she found was that, on the one hand, Hanukkah didn't seem to provide sort of the motivation to write many happy songs, and you know, these songs are kind of happy, sentimentally happy, generally speaking. But Hanukkah didn't provide that for these folks. But more so, and this was interesting, a lot of these songs were written right before, during, or right after World War II. And what she noted was that the authors of the songs themselves were such that they were writing to unite a nation. In fact, a rabbi that she interviewed for this article makes that point. He said in that quote that the intention of these songs made Christmas a kind of national celebration. Almost, he said, a patriotic celebration. That's an interesting thought, because most of us do not associate the celebration of Christmas with a patriotic celebration. That was the intent of the writing of these songs by these folks. As a real side note, it helps you to understand, if you've ever seen National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation, you see this theme of Americanism running all the way through. They say the Pledge of Allegiance, they sing the Star-Spangled Banner, and it's all part of their Christmas celebration. It's very interesting, but this is how, from their perspective, they sought to write Christmas songs. It was to unite a nation during war. We've been looking at Christmas songs, maybe for a lack of a better term. We've been looking at songs that were recorded near, before, during, and after the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at, famously, the Magnificat, Mary's song, in Luke chapter 1. We looked at Zechariah's song, the father of John the Baptist, and we noted how his song was all about the work of the Messiah and how he would come to save. Today we're going to focus on the angelic song. So not long after the birth of Jesus, in that stable, angels appear, and they appear to these shepherds, and they sing this essentially one-line song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace," and then depending on how your translation works, peace on earth, goodwill to men, or on earth, peace to those men of God's favor, something like that. These songs, if you'll notice, and then Simeon's song at the temple on about the 40th day after Jesus is born in Luke as well, next week, Lord willing. We see, though, that these songs are not seeking to unite a nation surrounded in war. They all essentially have the same message. Even in this one-line song that we're going to see today, they all essentially have the same message. That God himself is to be glorified because he has sent to you what you most desperately needed and could not provide for yourself, and that was a Savior. In one sense, you could see that there was something about war and peace in these songs. There's something about unity, particularly in these songs. But they don't revolve around geopolitical entities. They revolve around the people of God. And this one brings it out probably most particularly because it is directed towards those upon whom God's favor rests. And so we see that the angelic song is such that it's not that all men would receive peace, but that some men upon whom God's favor rests would receive peace from God. And it's going to make all the difference in the world in how we understand that. The implication, of course, of this is that those who do not receive God's favor do not have his peace. These songs, unlike the songs that are popular at this time of the year for Christmas, these songs regarding the birth of Christ actually are here to tell us the good news of the gospel. Jesus has come to save us from our sins. And we're going to see that the birth of Jesus, as it's particularly tied to this song, has both a heavenly result and an earthly result. And this birth, this thing that the shepherds go to see, the angels tell us, is echoing, resounding through the heavens and all on the earth, the results of this one who was born before us. So let's kind of start with then the very birth itself, which is why I wanted to read the earlier parts. Verses 1 through 12 are going to help us in understanding verses 13 and 14. Luke, if you've read through the whole gospel, and certainly if you've read through the gospels in the New Testament, if you've read through all four of them, you'll know that Luke devotes quite a bit of space to the birth of Jesus Christ. So if you include all of what he has to say about John the Baptist and how that ties in, and then the time with Mary and then the birth and all of that, he spends quite a bit of time discussing or telling us about these historical events leading up to the birth of Jesus. Now, as we would understand with any kind of scriptural narrative, we would recognize and know that they're not simply, or Luke's not simply just giving us some basic historical information. You know, unlike opening up a history book in high school or college or something and sort of walking your way through some interesting information about a particular time and place, Luke is actually telling us something a bit deeper than that. Luke wants to tell us something about God's providence, his care for his people in order particularly to save them. So he's going to tell us a little bit about the providence of God, which is something that as a divinely inspired author, he is capable of doing. That is, in relating to us, this is what God's purpose was in doing these things. And he's going to tell us a little bit about the very witnesses that God calls, also under his providence, to witness the birth of Christ, or at least, if you will, the aftermath of the baby himself. We understand this about God's decree, about God's providence. So we understand that God's providence is one of the ways that he works out his decree. You remember, God makes a decree and he works it out in creation and he works it out in providence. And here we're looking at God's providence. And so as we want to recognize in this material, in this biblical passage, the arrangement that God has and the care that God has for all of these things, we want to understand that in time God is working them out because he's ordered them. So we simply just want to acknowledge that the events that are recorded for us by Luke are not simply a mess of haphazard things that happenstance came to be that here Jesus was born in a stable. That's not what Luke is telling us, and certainly it's not what we should get from reading the scriptures as a whole. Rather, Luke is actually pointing out for us that every one of these events is part of this plan that has been worked out. In fact, behind the text itself is this passage from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, a prophecy that says that the Messiah himself would be born in Bethlehem. And in fact, we know this is behind the text because over in Matthew, when they go to ask, well, where's this guy supposed to be born? Everyone knows in Bethlehem. Everybody knows this. So it's not simply just, off there in Micah and it's kind of laid away in some dusty, bin. It was something that everybody knew. When the Messiah came, he would be born in Bethlehem. But here was the problem, as Luke tells us. Mary and Joseph were not in Bethlehem. They were 90 miles away in a place called Nazareth. And they had to, if you will, get to Bethlehem. So the question then is asked, well, how do they get there? And here's where God's providence, and Luke is really emphasizing this, is God's providence is being worked out, and sadly, I suppose, it's being worked out in everyone's favorite way. It's a census that's going to lead to taxation. I mean, think about that for a minute. God used what everyone's not favorite thing is, taxation, in order to get Mary and Joseph from one place to another. And so they had to go and they had to register in this city of Bethlehem, which is where they were from, and they had to be there for the registration. And of course, Mary is with child, and so she gives birth while they were there. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details because our point is to move forward in this, but I do want to point out here that I want to point out that a lot of what we get in information on this story is a lot of filled in information. And I think sometimes it takes away from what God is trying to tell us, through the very narrative itself, that he is at work orchestrating these events, unfolding them to bring these two to this place. I mean, he uses wicked Caesar, wicked King Herod to get these people to this place by, implementing taxes and registrations and all of these things to get them there. And we recognize that God has unfolded all of this so that they are exactly where they need to be when they need to be there. So we want to make sure that we're not filling in myth and legend into what God is doing. You know, why Joseph and Mary, for example, are not in an inn. You know, we usually put something in there about, you know, some insensitive landlord or, you know, innkeeper or something like that. The scriptures tell us nothing about that. They simply tell us that they went to Bethlehem at some point. And I'll put it this way. Many of you ladies have had a child. There's a good chance that Joseph and Mary were not riding in on a donkey on, if you will, December 24th. And then plopping down, having a baby, and registering it. They were probably there for some time, maybe weeks or months or something like that. And the reason I want to point that out is just simply that we want to strip away some of this legend and myth. We want to recognize that God brought them to this place. And when he brought them to this place, they were exactly where they needed to be. So that the angels could say to these shepherds, now go and see how God has brought salvation to you. This is how he's brought it to you. He has orchestrated events to bring these two to the very place that they needed to be. And I think that I want to take from that, and I want to jump off from there and say, so this is why then the angels could say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those to whom God's favor rests, or upon whom God's favor rests. It's because it doesn't happenstance with a whole bunch of filler legend. It was because God orchestrated an event so that the Savior would be born where he needed to be. And what we don't want to do is lessen or weaken or eliminate that God was orchestrating all of this for your benefit. All right. And in fact, we could say one other thing about the witnesses themselves, the shepherds, who by most accounts, the shepherds were not men of high rank. They were men of low rank. Some people indicate that shepherds were down and out in society. I'm not sure that really carries forward as much as what, you know, is out there discussed. But nonetheless, these folks were not of high rank. They weren't of nobility. And so God, as Paul maybe tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chooses the weak and foolish things of this world so that he would be glorified in it, so that he would get the glory by having men of low rank go and be the first witnesses to the birth of this Savior. And so he chooses that which is weak and foolish. And so I wanted to bring us along to that place to say, look, let's think about just for a minute why we're going to be able to say in just a minute that one of the first results of this, the heavenly result, is glory to God in the highest. And I just want to point out to you that it's this reason. God did every single one of these things so that you could receive that salvation. That should not go unnoticed for us in the Gospel of Luke. He's very clear to tell us that that's the case. So then that is the first result, the heavenly result, that God is glorified. So if you look there in verse 14 is the song itself. And it's not usually considered one of the songs. Usually it's three songs in Luke, Mary's song, Zechariah's song, Simeon's song. I've added this one because it is a song and it does celebrate and tell us about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So verse 14 is the one line of that song. It's different than the other songs that we've looked at. It's sung by angels as opposed to by a person, a human. It's very short and succinct and to the point, as opposed to, you know, being much more developed and giving a lot more details. It's also described if you link it with verse 10, that the first angel who appears, he says that he's come to announce good news. He uses the very typical word of gospel proclamation. I've come to announce good news to you, he says. It's the same word that's used throughout the New Testament to tell us that here's the announcement of the good news. So if you link those two things together, what you see is that here's this announcement that today that the Savior has been born, and then there's a song attached to that. We want to praise the Lord for the work that he has done, and here's the good news that has been given to you. And so we see the connection there, that even in their singing, they're giving God glory. They're doing as we do in worship. They hear good news, and then they react or respond to it. The response, the angels themselves are the ones who respond, but they respond by saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those whom God's favor rests. So we want to be clear that God is glorified because he is the one who has worked out his plan for salvation. Redemption is now here. The Savior. And that's why God is glorified. Now, again, these angels. Probably better to say messengers, in my opinion. I say it like that because angels connote chubby, cute things, or, you know, kind of tall, blonde people with a set of wings on their back, or something that probably is not really what they saw. And certainly what they saw when, after the first one appeared, was an army. And the word is host or army. And you get something a little scarier than, you know, little chubby things with rosy cheeks. And you get something much, much more fearful than that. In fact, usually that's the response, is some kind of fear. And so, you know, we want to make sure, that, again, that what we're seeing or what we're thinking about or how what God is telling us in this is that we're not conjuring up wrong images, that is, of angels, not images of God, but images of angels. We're not thinking about them incorrectly. But probably what we should be thinking about, because, you know, even seraphim, the type of angel, they had six wings and eyes all around, and you know, they were all covered. And so even as we picture them, it's a lot different than the cute, cuddly stuff. But what we want to understand is that these men came with a message, hence messenger. They came with a message, and it was a message of good news. And in giving a message of good news, they wanted to make sure that in their announcement, it was that God was to be glorified because redemption was here. It's something very short and succinct and to the point. But that's the way we want to recognize and see it, I suppose. John Calvin observes it like this. An exhibition of divine splendor, this angelic host, had been already made in the person of a single angel. But God determined to adorn his own son in a more illustrious manner. This was done to confirm our faith as truly as that of the shepherds. In other words, he was pointing out that that seeing maybe one shepherd, I mean, one angel might have been, oh, I wonder what that was. But then a whole host appears. And there's no doubt but that they have seen this angelic host. And they've heard them extol the Lord for what he's done. And so that's what they do. We're back to that same idea. The same theme is running through. Glory to God. We've seen it just run its way through, that to God is ascribed to him who he is and what he does, and very particularly here, what he does in redemption. So, you know, to make it clear, we want to say that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on flesh. Paul tells us in Philippians that he laid aside, he emptied himself, and he took on flesh. And we believe, and what we confess is that here is this person, very unique person, who has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And they operate together as a single entity, one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked a bit about already why he needed to be God and man, but here is this person who is now born, this Jesus the Messiah, the Anointed One. And what we don't want to do is move away from the fact that your redemption is here. We talked a bit in Sunday school about sin and evil and death and hell, and we talked a bit, we've heard it in our own confession of sin here. We recognize that the wages of sin is death. That a Savior is evident for us is something to which we should be zealous always to ascribe to God praise for what he has done for us. Because outside of a Savior, you and I are lost in our sin. I mean, think about it that way. Outside of this incarnation, you and I are lost forever in our sin. There is no other possible way of salvation. And so these angels give glory to God because the rescuer has come, the Savior has come. And we're going to see, if you were to study the Gospel of Luke, you would see that Jesus obeys his Heavenly Father perfectly. He does all that God has commanded him to do. So he does the positive things. He does, if you will, the passive things. He gives himself as a sacrifice to atone for sin, to make right or reconcile the relationship that was broken, that's between God and us. But the glory part is because God, the offended party, was the one who sent the Savior in the first place. Again, not as an afterthought, it was his plan to do that very thing. But as you begin to kind of soak into the depths of why would God be glorified, not simply that he sent a Savior, that's true in and of itself, but that he was the one who was offended in the first place and sent the Savior to those who offended him. And so when the angels say, glory to God in the highest, there's a whole lot behind that statement in saying, hey, humanity, you know the God that you provoked and transgressed and rebelled against? He sent you a Savior. Glory to God in the highest. We sang about that in Psalm 103. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. And we see it on display in giving us a Savior. That thing that we couldn't do of ourselves. So, you should be inflamed by this, I think. We're not necessarily inflamed people. If we do get inflamed about things, it's usually something political or something like that. Or some other kind of, you know, indignation that we get over who knows what. Driving, you know, that's a big one. We get inflamed over slow people in front of us or whatever. This should inflame you. I mean, think about that. This should inflame you, that your praise to God should be such that you recognize that he has sent you a Savior, but not only that, he is the one who is offended, that you offend on a regular and daily basis, in thought and word and deed. And he has sent to you that Savior. Glory to God in the highest. That's the heavenly result, if you will. The earthly result is peace among men with whom God is pleased. Now, this phrase in the Greek text, it is you can see it. If you grew up with the King James Version of the Bible, or you're a fan of Peanuts, you will know that very famously this is translated differently in the King James Version of the Bible. The problem with that translation, not that it's a bad one, is that it gives you the implication of universalism, you know, on our peace and goodwill to men. Just in general, that all mankind, because of the birth of a Savior, would receive God's peace and his goodwill. And not only does the Bible not tell us that that's the case, but even just within the place here in Luke, we recognize and know that this isn't the case. Zechariah has already sung a song about, and we mentioned this last week, about those who were inside and those who were outside. You know, those whom God had bestowed with grace and those whom God had not. And so it would not be a very good way to translate it. And most modern translations don't translate it that way anymore. They translate it differently and probably more faithfully to the scriptures, that God's goodwill or favor is in Christ and it is given to his people. The ones that he has chosen or his elect. That's who receives God's favor or his goodwill. It's a word, interestingly enough, that just simply means goodwill. It's just one of those, I know it's not a good way necessarily to look at words by breaking them down into their etymologies and such, but that's what it means. It just means goodwill. And so we translate it as favor or goodwill or something like that. And this comes to those whom God has chosen. We know this from the scriptures themselves. That we know that universalism, that is, that all men receive God's favor or grace through Christ Jesus, is not the case. We know that there are those who do not. And so we recognize then that here God is saying the Savior has come for those who are his people. Hence, the distinction between the songs that Irving Berlin wrote to unite a nation at war and the songs that God has given us in his word to unite his people around the Savior, because the Savior is the one who brings them together, are vastly different. The angels here declare peace, that God gives peace on those men on whom his goodwill or his pleasure, his favor rests. We know this to be in accord with, for one good and easy example would be Ephesians chapter 1 verses 5 and 9, where Paul the apostle writes, He, speaking of God, predestined to us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That's the New American Standard version of it. I did check it. It's interesting. The ESV does not, it just says the purpose of his will. But the Greek word there is the same word that's used here, his good pleasure, or as the NASB translate, his kind intention. In other words, what I want you to see here is that Paul tells us the same thing, that God has predestined, or he is his group, his elect. And it's not just simply out there, but that he acts to save them in Christ Jesus. And particularly here in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he tells us that they were predestined to adoption. They were to be brought into his family. That's not the only thing that Paul tells us there, but in understanding the kind intention of God's will, his favor towards his people. What does he give the favor towards his people? Well, he gives them adoption. But we know those aren't the only blessings. We understand justification and adoption and sanctification are all ours in Christ Jesus and all the other blessings that come with God's grace. But here particularly linked is God's kind intention or his goodwill, his grace, and adoption through Christ Jesus. In other words, all of those things are linked up so that when we look at what Luke writes for us, what the angels sing about, we understand that the angels are singing about God's goodwill, his favor towards his people, the ones he is going to save by virtue of the life and death of Christ Jesus, you know, the obedience and the sacrificial death and so forth. All of those things are going to come about because his goodwill or his favor is toward those people whom he has selected or called or so forth. And that's important for us to understand because we're not recognizing a universalism here. We don't know who these people are. I didn't know I was one. You didn't know you were one. You know, so we don't want to get hung up on something like that. What we want to understand is that God is a people and he's working to save them. This is why the angels are giving him praise. That here finally is the Savior himself. But not only does he give he gives peace to those upon his favor, his goodwill or kind intention or his favor rests. But this peace is a very specific peace. There are all kind of pieces in the scriptures. We saw with Zechariah, we saw the shalom peace, that whole life peace. There's a fruit of the spirit peace that probably tends more towards inner kind of peace, or maybe an absence of conflict or something like that. And it works its way out differently. But Romans, end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, tells us there's a very particular peace that comes between God and us. Because of the work of Christ. And it's the peace that comes after you are justified. That all of those who are justified then are at peace with God. That war is over. That God and you are reconciled and that you're no longer his enemy and he's no longer your enemy. But in and through Christ Jesus you have peace. And he tells us that. And I think that's what Luke and the angels, that's what they're singing about. Why can we give glory to God in the highest? Well, because he's done all of this with his salvation plan in bringing about a Savior to the ones that rebelled against him. Glory to God in the highest. But what other results are there? Well, there's this one other real good result. That the conflict that was between you and God is at rest. Because peace has been made. Because you've been justified. That is, that your sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. That you've been credited with his righteousness. So that when God looks upon you, he sees not a sinner anymore, but one who stands not guilty at his bar of judgment. But Paul tells us that we're adopted as well. We're brought into his family. We're made holy. Also, that those are all, but particularly what the angels are singing about is what we get to do when we come to the Lord's table, and I'll mention this when we get there, but that we get to sit down and eat at peace with the Lord. It's a peace treaty, and it's because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we rest in. We rest in God's work in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what we rest in. We don't move from it. We give God glory week in and week out, day in and day out, because we, the offending party, have been brought to terms of peace by the one who was offended. in sending us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may He be glorified and honored in our lives, from our lips, from our hearts. May you glorify Him today and every day for what He has done for you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks, praise, glory, and honor. We thank you for bringing us to a place where we can be at peace with you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would allow us to rest in that and to give you great glory. You deserve it because of who you are and what you've done. We pray this through Christ, our mediator. Amen and amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing together in preparation for coming to the Lord's table. Number 174, O Christ, our King, Creator, Lord, in your Trinity hymnal.